It's getting nicer outside, and so I would like to start walking again. I was pretty consistent last fall, and I was determined to continue to walk through the winter. Yeah, that didn't happen. I wimped out. And between the cold temperatures and diminishing daylight hours, I failed to continue walking. And I can physically tell that I got out of the habit. Our life in Christ is called our walk in the Scriptures. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to His own kingdom and glory." You could substitute live for walk in those verses. The meaning wouldn't change. Live by the Spirit. Live in a manner worthy of God. If someone told me to walk in a manner consistent with achieving better health, and then examine my exercise habits throughout the winter, they would conclude that I, in fact, did not walk in a manner worthy. In fact, literal walking for heart health, to lose weight, to have lower blood pressure, I was sorely lacking in the initiative, the desire, the energy, whatever you want to call it, to make that happen. But what stopped me wasn't the inability. It was the discomfort and the inconvenience. And I'm sure there was some apathy involved there as well. Well, how do you think the Lord looks upon us if we become lax in our Christian walk, in our Christian life, because it's inconvenient or uncomfortable, or we just kind of stop caring? Would that please God? This morning, as we begin our study through the book of Colossians, the central theme in this first section of chapter 1 is to have a Christian walk worthy of Christ. And so we're going to see what that consists of and how we can be encouraged to continue and to grow in our walk with Jesus and not fall out of the habit of building our faith up. Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. Colossa is a city in Asia Minor. It's about 100 miles from Ephesus. Paul didn't start this church. It was likely begun by Epaphras, and Epaphras may have heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus. He developed a friendship with Paul and then went to back to home, to Colossae, to start a new church. And so Paul has this tie with the church, and he hears about their progress, and he writes them a letter encouraging them. And it's also, later on in the book, we find that he's addressing a certain false teaching, a type of legalism that seems to be plaguing the church. But he begins the book with a typical greeting for one of his letters. If you open your Bibles to Colossians 1, you can follow along. And so it begins in verse 1. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from our God and Father." And, you know, we write a letter, and at the end of the letter, we'll sign our name. But in the ancient times, they would put their name first, so you know who it's coming from. So it's Paul along with Timothy. Paul says he's an apostle. And this is apostle, the way I kind of try to explain it, it's apostle with a capital A. Doesn't mean that it's a capitalized in your Bibles, but what I mean is there are different church movements, and they may call their leaders, their pastor, they may call them apostle. And while the word means one who is sent, the word in today's usage maybe would mean something like a modern-day missionary. But that's not the same as the original apostles. Even though they were sent specifically by Christ. We read in the Bible there were 12 that were called apostles. Judas betrayed Christ, and he was removed. Matthias was chosen to take his place. There are a few others that, as we read through the Scriptures, it looks like they're given the title apostle. Barnabas, James, the brother of Jesus, may be one. Depending upon how you read those texts, there may be a couple of others. And then there's Paul. Now, the qualifications of an apostle, if you kind of put it together from different verses, the foundational apostles, okay, with Christ being the cornerstone, They are to have seen the risen Savior. Paul did this differently than the rest. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus after Jesus had already ascended into heaven. They had to be chosen by the will of the Lord, and they were able to do signs and wonders. And the apostles were given authority to establish the church, and their words are on par with the words of the Old Testament prophets. What we have in the Bible are their words written down, and they are authoritative as Scripture. Once all the apostles died, we would have no more inspired Scripture given. And so that's who Paul is. Paul is writing to the saints in Colossae. Did you know you're a saint? You may not think so, but if you are a Christian, you are a saint according to the Bible. It is not voted on by a church council, nor does it depend on being able to do some kind of miracle. And it really doesn't even depend on if you're just done a lot of really great things. If you are in Christ, you're a saint. Saint means holy one. It means set apart. And Christians are holy and set apart, not because of anything we've accomplished, but because we've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, and we are forgiven of our sins and have Christ's righteousness placed into our account instead. And Paul's common greeting is grace and peace to you. Peace is well-being, it is health, it is prosperity. Paul surely means this from a spiritual standpoint, but you can't have the peace of God until you've received the grace of God through faith. And so he says, we always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And most of Paul's letters begin with a theme of thanksgiving for the church he's writing to. Paul probably had never been there. He probably hasn't even met most of the people, and yet he's still thankful for them, and he's praying for them. And that's a good example for us to expand the people and the churches that we pray for, and the missions and the missionaries. Paul continues, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. And so we come to faith, means we come to believe, or we come to the faith, meaning the body of beliefs of the Christian faith. But then we also live by faith. Our faith is in Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to get to the Father, to get to heaven. There's no other name by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And so we have faith in Christ, but then we are in Christ. So we have faith in Christ, and we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so in Christ denotes this closeness of our new relationship with Him. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You may say, well, how can that be? How can Christ be in me, and I am in Him at the same time? And the best way I can think of to explain it is if I take my water bottle and I fill it up with water, put the lid on it, and if the bottle represents me, then water is in the bottle. But then I put that lid on it, and I can put it in the baptistry, and there the bottle's in the water. So water's in the bottle, and the bottle is in the water. And so I am in Christ, and Christ is in me at the same time. It just means that we have that close relationship with God. And so it ought to change the way you live when we're like that. It ought to change the way we walk in this life. So the first thing I just want to point out is when we are born again, that's when we begin our walk with God. Okay, before we're born again, we're enemies with God. We're not walking with God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he explained, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. Peter said that we have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul mentions in our text, he says that there is a hope laid up for us in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. And so we hear the gospel, we become new creations, or are born again when we respond to the gospel, we put our faith in Christ, repent of our sins, and we begin that walk. That's our Christian life. we have some babies here in our body, and love having babies. We have toddlers. They didn't come out of the womb walking and running, right? At first, they couldn't even crawl. They can't even hold their head up. Okay, you pick up a newborn baby, you put your hand behind the head so it doesn't flop around like a bobblehead or something. They've begun their life outside the womb, but they need a lot of help. As that child gets nourishment and starts to move and they gain strength and they gain coordination, pretty soon they can hold their head up. And then they begin to crawl. They sit up and they pull themselves up on furniture and they take those first few steps. Those are wobbly steps, right? They haven't been walking very long. You don't expect them to have it down pat, but you're excited about the wobbles. And then they fall, and you encourage them to get back up. And the more they walk, the better they are at it. Now, how would you feel if when your child turned, say, 5, they weren't walking any better than when they were 1? Barring any kind of disability, we're not talking about that, they just weren't interested in walking. Now, I know no one would let it go that long without going to the doctor, getting it checked out. But there are milestones that you expect to meet with most children, right? They start to walk 10 to 14 months, somewhere in there. They make words, right? We're seeing emotions. They begin to eat solid food, and eventually they're weaned. They're living, and they're growing into these amazing little human beings. And we think God is good, right? When we're born again, we start off as spiritual babies. But God expects us to grow. Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. See, we're supposed to grow up in the faith. We've begun our walk, but after a while, you don't still want to be toddling along. You want to be walking strong, running. Our faith is also compared to fighting the good fight or wrestling. And those are things that strength is needed for. The writer of Hebrews bemoaned the fact that the Jewish Christians he wrote to weren't growing. He says, you ought to be on solid food by now. You should be eating meat. Instead, you're still on milk. You're still on baby food, is what he's saying to them. Paul's kind of going to switch metaphors on us real quick. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, this gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so part of growing is bearing fruit. You plant apple trees, you don't get apples right away, right? It takes a few years. I don't know how many years. Maybe if you've done that, you know how many years it takes. Somebody probably here does. I don't. But you plant the trees, you take care of them diligently according to the instructions, and they should start producing apples in 3 years or whatever the little tag says. And so 3 years, and you're still getting no fruit. 4 years, no fruit. And you come to a point, you're thinking, I should have been eating apple pie for 2 or 3 years now, but I'm not getting any fruit off of these trees. And maybe you realize, well, maybe the trees aren't any good. And you might even cut them down because they're not growing and maturing properly. And so as Christians, we are expected to bear fruit in our walk with the Lord as we get stronger and stronger. Paul tells the church, you heard the truth of the gospel. The word is bearing fruit among you. He says, your minister Epaphras has told us so. He told us about your love in the Spirit. And so we've been praying for you that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So Paul's encouraging them to grow up in the faith. Now, what does he pray for them to do? Well, in verse 9, he says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so Paul says, I've not ceased praying. That doesn't mean he prays 24/7, but when he prays for them, just like he prays for the other churches he writes to. And we ought to be the same way. Always have an attitude of prayer that at any moment we can pray about what needs praying about. And this can be done when you're driving, when you're walking, your regular prayer time at work. You don't have to drop to your knees or close your eyes to have that moment of prayer where you're just praying to God in your spirit. In fact, if you're driving, please don't close your eyes. And so our prayer for ourselves and our fellow believers should be the same as Paul's prayer for the church if we want to walk worthy. And so we should seek to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And so in order to grow in our faith and walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord, first thing, we can discern His will. That's what we want to do. Now we can go directly to God's Word to find out a lot about God's will for our lives. So much of it is the same for all of us. So first, we need to position ourselves to know what God's will is. If you want to know or discern God's will and follow it, you just need to surrender yourself to Him. Okay, that's the position we've got to take, is to humble ourselves, surrender ourselves to God. It's kind of like, okay, you're on Team Jesus, and you need to know the Team Jesus playbook. You know, watching the Chiefs play this year, there were a few times you would see Patrick Mahomes and he would throw a pass and there was just nobody there. And you're going like, what in the world? And it makes Mahomes look bad, but then you see Mahomes getting onto the receiver. Sometimes he would just go like that. I mean, yeah, that was on me. That was my fault. But other times you would see him getting onto the receiver and then the announcers start coming. You figure out, well, that receiver cut the wrong way. They ran the wrong route. And Mahomes was throwing where he was supposed to be, but he wasn't there. What happens when you go into the game, the coach has a game plan drawn up specifically to combat the other team's strengths, take advantage of their weaknesses. But a player just does their own thing, or they do the wrong thing. They haven't studied the plan. They're ignorant of the plan. They think they know better, and they do their own whatever they want. You know things aren't going to go well. You probably won't win. And if everyone on the whole team did their own thing, if none of them followed the plan, if none of them followed the will of the coach, or humbled themselves to follow the coach's leading, they're going to lose. They didn't do the coach's will. We need to do the Lord's will. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is a complete humbling of yourself, to completely give yourself over to God and to His plan. The greatest example we have of that is Jesus. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He says to the Father in heaven, not my will, but your will be done. Paul continues that with what a living sacrifice looks like. He says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So we don't follow the world. We let God transform our minds. We let God transform our thinkings. We want to take every thought captive to the obedience to Christ, and we can discern His will and His plan, what is good and acceptable to Him. Now there are some very clear commands about God's will in the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is an example of that. For this is the will of God. Okay, can we get, like, you know, pay attention. God is saying right here, this is God's will. Okay, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, no question, that's the will of God. In chapter 5, Paul says we should admonish, encourage, help the weak, be patient, seek to do good, rejoice always, and pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pretty simple. This is God's will spelled out for you. If we are in God's will, or I mean, if we are in God's Word, we can find Scripture that is very explicit. This is God's will. And yet, isn't every command from God His will? Now, we have to understand context, okay? It was God's will for Jonah to go to Nineveh, not ours. So that command's not for us, okay? But we know it's God's will that we love. I think that's pretty clear from the Scriptures. We're to love God. We're to love the believers. We even love our enemies. It is God's will for us to be salt and light, to make disciples, to use our spiritual gifts, to serve one another within the church. And if I have to guess a number, and that's all it is a guess, but I would imagine that at least 90% of God's will for our lives is easily discernible if we simply read the Bible and obey it. But what about the rest? Okay, what about the other 10%, 15%, whatever? Does God want me to be a doctor or a plumber? Should I marry this person or that person? If you follow the 90% that we know, the part that God's already laid out clearly, I think God's going to give you the freedom to make choices on these other things that fall within the umbrella of His will. So is one marriage candidate a believer and the other an unbeliever, unsaved? Well, God's will is to marry the believer because He says, do not be unequally yoked. Okay, that's pretty simple. If they're both believers, then follow God's will regarding purity. Listen for promptings from the Holy Spirit. Receive wisdom from other believers. And make the choice you think will bring you the most joy in the Lord and bring God the most joy. What about my profession? Well, as long as your profession isn't one that requires you to violate God's word, do what brings you the most joy, what you think will serve the Lord the best, that'll provide for you and your family the best, that aligns with your talents and gifts, and do it for the glory of God. I don't think we can ever discern God's will 100% simply because we're human, but I think we could get a lot closer than people think we can. The danger is when we don't want to learn God's will. Hosea 4:6, the prophet says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. They wouldn't follow the law. They knew what God's will was in those things. They just didn't do it. They didn't want to give up on their sins. And so they suffered the consequences. And sometimes we don't want to give up our sin. And you know what? Even though we're saved, we're new creations, we still have a sin nature that pulls against pleasing God. Sin is pleasurable in the moment. And sometimes we like parts of our old life. We want to do what we want to do. But then wonder, well, why won't you lead me into your will, God? Why won't you reveal your will to me? Well, if you won't allow God to change your thinking by transforming your mind, why do you think you could discern His will? We should want to know His will so we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and be fully pleasing to Him and bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. So what is pleasing and not pleasing to God? Jesus was perfectly aligned with God's will, and God was well pleased with Jesus. Jesus never did anything to displease God. And so let's walk like Jesus walked. If you want to please God, repent of sin, follow Jesus. Discern His will from the Scriptures and obey it. Now, another thing that we should do, discern His will, and then we need to bear fruit. We need to bear fruit. The closer we are to Jesus, the more fruit we will bear. And bearing fruit means there should be outward evidence of our inward faith in Christ. Something is visible, tangible, that shows the world around you that you are a Jesus follower. Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, in other words, remain in me, stick to me, and I in you, because the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And so you can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. John goes on to write in his epistle, 1 John, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So let's say you're a Christian, you come to church fairly regularly, but you know, Monday through Saturday, you just really aren't in the Word. Your prayers, you know, when you pray, are pretty self-centered. You act as much like the world as you do Jesus, depending upon who you're around. And so there's a relationship, but boy, it could be a lot closer. You aren't going to bear much fruit. Bearing fruit takes some effort on our part. We need that closeness to Jesus, not to have him at arm's length. When the Bible tells us bear fruit in keeping with repentance, it means the things you repent of should no longer be visible in your life, but should be replaced by godly characteristics. Like when Zacchaeus, the tax collector, came to Jesus, instead of cheating people on their taxes, he repented of that, and he paid restitution to those he'd previously cheated. He was bearing fruit. We have the fruit of the Spirit. Godly characteristics that should mark a Spirit-controlled believer. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all the rest. We bear fruit as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, working outwardly what God has already done inwardly. It's kind of like James puts it this way, faith without works, okay, or faith without fruit, is a dead faith. So we need to bear fruit. And then we need to increase in our knowledge of God. This does not mean store up Bible facts. Okay? Bible facts are good. Knowing the Bible is a good thing. But there are people who know the Bible really well, and yet they are unwise. They interpret scriptures wrong. They fail to apply it to their lives. There are religion professors in secular universities. They know the Bible better than I do, but they have no faith. They have facts, but not faith. And then they try to explain the facts away as something that is only teaching principles but has no supernatural power. You see, the goal of increasing your knowledge of the Bible should be to increase your intimate knowledge of who God is. And I know I've used this before. I know who Michael Jordan is. Okay, he's the GOAT. All right, not LeBron. Michael Jordan is the GOAT. I will die on that hill. I have Michael Jordan basketball cards in a box somewhere in the basement. If I saw him on the street, I would recognize him. But I don't know him. I can know stats. I can know where he lives. I can know what his home is valued at. I can know the names of his children. I can know all kinds of facts, but it doesn't mean I know him. I don't know what makes him tick. I don't know what gives him joy today. We need to know God in an intimate way. And we do that through being in the Word, yes, but also through prayer, through our fellowship with the Holy Spirit and one another. We want to know what makes God tick. And if we do these things, then we're walking with the Lord. We are living and exercising our faith, which will make our faith even stronger. And so our walk is not only obeying His will and bearing fruit and growing in our knowledge of Him, but it's also our inward attitude as we do these things. And I mentioned Jonah earlier. He knew God's will, and yet he ran away. And even after he came back and he obeyed God's command to go to Nineveh, he was angry at God because God was merciful toward his enemy. And so that's a bad attitude. We need a worthy attitude. And a worthy attitude for our walk first acknowledges our power comes from God. We can't do this on our own. God equips us and empowers us to follow Him better. But we do need to cooperate, okay? Colossians 1:11, that we can be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And so the walking, the abiding, the learning, all these things are done with God's supernatural power. When Paul wanted God to remove his thorn in the flesh, God said no. And Paul learned it was God's will to have to live with it. And he learned that abiding in Christ would get him through it. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." He learned that God's power was made perfect in his weakness. For when I am weak, he said, then I'm strong. Through God's supernatural power that enables him to continue to serve the Lord in spite of the thorns. Paul's ministry was mighty because he got out of the way and let God do his thing through him. It was when Paul said, "I can't do this under my own power. I'm too weak. God, take over." And that's where fruit really started to show up. And so attitude one is just stop thinking it's by your power that you have to do this. Rely on God's power. Second is patiently endure the growth process. Okay? A worthy attitude will patiently endure the growth process. We are strengthened for all endurance and patience. Growing is painful. Physically, it causes pain when you're young as your bones and your muscles grow. It can be emotionally painful as well, trying to find your place, trying to fit in, to courageously be yourself, figuring out where you belong in the world. For old guys like me, exercise is painful. I was out in the yard yesterday after hibernating all winter, and I'm sore from raking and shoveling and those kinds of things. I'm using my body in ways that I haven't for a while, and I can tell. When God stretches us and challenges us and allows us to go through trials, we can get spiritually sore. It's hard. And we should all pray for patience in that as an example of our growth. But when we pray for patience, do you think that God just is more likely to just, boom, there, you have patience? Or is he going to give you situations in which you can grow patience? The things that grow us might include our trials, might be consequences, temptations, those kinds of things. And we have the responsibility to want to try to grow. Even if God causes the growth, he expects our work. Again, like working out our salvation with fear and trembling. I want to love my spouse better. And so God, just make me love her better. Just change me so I love her better. Instead, maybe God gives me opportunities to love. So I exercise that aspect of my faith, and then it starts to grow stronger. James chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So you see that? It's causing growth. "Steadfastness will have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then later on in the chapter, James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." And so we want to patiently endure that growth process. Okay? The third thing here under the worthy attitude is to be joyfully content and thankful. Let's not whine about our trials. James said, consider it joy. They make us more like Christ. They make us grow in the faith. They make our walk worthy of the Lord. And so Paul writes Colossians 1:12, "With joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." We're giving thanks for what makes us worthy. Giving thanks because he's qualified us. Paul wrote in Philippians, "I've learned to be content." Meaning he had to go through situations that would make most people discontent. "I've learned to be content, whether in plenty or want, whether I'm hungry or full, no matter what the situation was. God has taught me to be content." He says, "Therefore, I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul patiently endured. He relied on God's strength, and he was joyfully content and even thankful. Verse 6 of Philippians 4. That Philippians 4:13 is usually taken out of context. People like put it on, you know, we're going to the championship game. They get the t-shirt, you know, "I can do all things. We can win with Jesus, you know, behind our back." And then the other team has the same logo. And you're like, "Well, one of us has got to lose." That's not what it means. The context is enduring trials and contentment, that using God's strength to get through that, I can do those things that God is wanting me to do. There's a Christian artist, I Am They. They have a song named Scars. And it goes, "I'm thankful for the scars." It's talking about my own scars. I think there's a double meaning as well. "I'm thankful for the scars, Jesus' scars, for without them I wouldn't know your heart." And so we see Jesus' scars, his cross, we know his heart for us. But then also with our scars, with our trials, we can learn contentment. and know that God is providing no matter what happens to us. It's the process He's allowing us to go through and the guidance He gives us to get through it. We need to listen, and then we can be content. And so we are also content and thankful with the salvation we see in the last two verses of today's text. He says that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look at some of those words in there. Qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, forgiven. That's a pretty big deal when you think about all those things that God has done for us so we can be in His kingdom. But see, there's the paradox. In Christ, we're already worthy. Jesus has done that for us. When He died for us, He's the one who qualified us. He's the one who delivered us. He's the one who's transferred us, who's redeemed us, who's forgiven us. God looks down on us. He sees Christ's righteousness. And so as we walk, as we live out our faith on this earth, we should use every resource He has given us to strive to walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. Okay, we don't try to be like Christ in order to coerce Him to save us. He loves you. If you're a believer, He's already done that. If you're not, come to Him baggage and all. Surrender to Him. Become the new creation. And then we walk in a manner worthy because He loved you and qualified you and gave His life for you. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You that You do love us so much. Lord, we do ask for strength and wisdom, that we can be discerning, that we can rely on Your power, not our own, in order to walk in a way that is pleasing to You. Lord, let our hearts always be fixed on Jesus, and that we would seek to do His will and to do what makes Him joyful. Lord, knowing that when we are pleasing You, You will give us joy and You will grow us in our faith. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.